If you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14 as we come to the conclusion of this Old Testament book, to the conclusion of our sermon series through it. These are the verses that Shanoa just read on page 593 if you have one of our black Bibles. If you have a kid's Bible from either side of the room, you can turn to page 890. And again, you're always free to keep those Bibles if you don't have one of your own. We want you to have God's word in your hands so you can hide God's word in your heart and open that up and dig into it and be in awe of the God who revealed himself to us so deeply in his scriptures. We've been hearing the words from the teacher since chapter 1, verse 12. And then last week, we began hearing the narrator speak again in verse 8 of chapter 12. Now the narrator is going to finish out the book, and the narrator introduced the teacher to us at the beginning of the book, and he spoke on behalf of the teacher in those first 11 verses of chapter 1. And then again, here at the end of the book, he'll speak on behalf of the teacher once again. So the narrator frames the two ends of the book, and at the beginning he says, hey, here's what the teacher's going to say. And at the end here, he said, here's what the teacher said, okay? Just so we have an understanding of who's talking and what's going on here. He's going to summarize all of the teacher's efforts that the teacher told us about. He's going to affirm the teacher's integrity and the teacher's wisdom. And the narrator is going to close the book with a conclusion of his own. And this is a very important conclusion, not only because it agrees with what the teacher says. That's important. He's not contradicting the teacher. He's not like, hey, everything you just read is like, disregard it. He's doubling down again on what the teacher says. But it's also important because it affects this conclusion that he draws. It affects all of humanity. He says so. Which means that his conclusion affects you and me here this morning. So we should listen closely to what he has to say, and I want to pray that the Lord helps us do that, and then we will dig in together. Father, your word is true. It's good. It's beautiful. Help us to see all these things this morning and conclude ourselves that your way is better than ours and walk in your ways as we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever read a book and gotten to the end and wondered, like, what did I just read? Right? Like, you close, you have like the last few pages, you're like, I have no idea. I don't remember what that was about. Like, what was this all about? Well, hopefully by now, I mean, we've been in Ecclesiastes, I think, 12 weeks now. You're not wondering those things as we've reached the end of this book. But if you are, I want to just encourage you not to worry. The narrator's going to tell us what this book is all about. But even more than that, he's actually going to tell us what life is all about. And that's helpful because too often people get to the end of their lives and look back and wonder, what did I just do? What was this all about? What was my life all about? See, we all want our lives to mean something, don't we? We all want to find significance and purpose. We all want to find enjoyment and fulfillment in life, but we're prone to search in all the wrong places. And when we do that, we don't end up with fulfillment. What we've seen in Ecclesiastes is we end up with futility, right? As Ecclesiastes comes to a close, we'll be reminded that there is only one way to overcome the futility of this life. And here's what the narrator will say that the book is all about and what life is all about. It all boils down to this thing right here. Worship God with all your life, because God will judge your life. That's it. Worship God with all your life, because God will judge your life. What does it look like then to worship God with your life? Well, we've seen this in various ways throughout Ecclesiastes, but in these final verses, we'll see that you worship God with your life when you delight in God's truth, when you trust God's wisdom, and when you keep God's commands. Let's look at the first one together. You worship God with your life when you delight in God's truth. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The narrator is validating the teacher's integrity here and his purpose here. Essentially, he's saying, listen, what you have heard throughout the book are not the misguided musings of a fool. Quite the contrary. They're carefully curated teachings of a man who is full of wisdom. And look at why the teacher worked so hard. Verse 10 says, he sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The teacher cared deeply about the truth, but let's not miss this. He also cared deeply about the beauty of the truth. He sought to find delightful sayings and to write the words of truth accurately. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs and constantly taught people the truth so that they would not just know what's true, but that they would delight in what's true too. It's easy to read the opening lines of Ecclesiastes and get the wrong impression about the book. Maybe you've read it before and you're like, man, this is a downer. I don't want to read this, right? I mean, those opening lines of the teacher, absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. Your translation might say everything's meaningless. Who wants to read after that? We learned early on that the Hebrew word that he uses for futility here is this word, hevel. It's used 5 times right there in just that opening line. Absolute futility is hevel, hevel. Everything is hevel. And he uses it 38 times total in the book. That's enough to make it seem like he's this grumpy old man who hates life and wants you to hate it too. You ever know anybody like that? Verse 10, though, tells us otherwise, doesn't it? He actually wants you to delight in the midst of the hevel. He wants you to find what he has found. He went and searched out to find delightful sayings, and guess what? He found them. And then he compiled them together, and he gave them to us in this book. There's another Hebrew word that the teacher uses far more often in the book than the word hevel. This word shows up 51 times. It's this word tov. It means good. Now, this is easier to overlook in our English translations because it gets translated a few different ways where we just see futility, futility, futility all over the place. Here's how we see this word throughout the book. He uses it when he talks about a good name, fine perfume, one thing being better than another, being joyful in the day of prosperity, pleasing God, things going well for God-fearing people, having a cheerful heart. All of those words, joyful, cheerful, pleasing, well, good, fine, tov. Last week we read the 7th and final enjoyment passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we noted that in Hebrew thought, the number 7 carries this connotation of perfection and completion. So combine this abundant use of the word tov, so much good, with the 7 times that the teacher specifically talks about enjoying life as a gift from God, and actually the last 2 times commands that we do that. And the undeniable reality is that the teacher is far from being a pessimistic curmudgeon. He's a wise man who wants to show us where true delight is found. It's in the giver of life who reveals his truth to us and through his truth reveals himself to us so that we can delight in him. So many people in our society seek to find delightful sayings, but not words of truth. They weigh, they explore, they arrange many tweets, blog posts, podcasts, news articles, YouTube videos, TikTok videos, political sound bites, and even celebrity preachers in order to tickle their ears. They don't care about delighting in the accurate teaching of God's word of truth. They care about compiling excuses to their self-centered way of life. The Apostle Paul warns Timothy about this in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead. There it is again. And because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come. Let's just consider what Paul's saying here. This is 2,000 years ago. And he's not talking about 2,000 years after that. He's talking about soon, Timothy. The time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from the hearing the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And then we hear the teacher's words echo, there is nothing new under the sun. Contrast that with how King David talks about God's word in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad, delighting in them. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey, dripping from a honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there's abundant reward. It sounds like he's talking about his wife there, doesn't it? Oh, how lovely this word is. Let me count the ways. How I love it. If you try to find delight in what the world says, you may be entertained for a while. You may actually find some temporary pleasure. But more often than not, you'll ultimately be left unsatisfied and frustrated. But if you seek to delight in what God says, his words of truth will satisfy your soul forever. Whose words are you weighing, exploring, and arranging in your own life? Maybe you want to delight in God's word, but more often than not, you end up frustrated because you struggle to understand it. Like, I want to know this. I want to have this in my life, but man, this is hard. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's important for you to remember that God has not only given you his word, but he's also given you his spirit and his church as precious gifts to help you learn to delight in the truth. His word actually anticipates our inability to understand it, and it helps us ask God for help. Isn't that so amazing that God would do that? Hey, I know what you need. So I'm gonna give you help in advance so that when you know that you need to ask for help, here's how you can ask for help. This is beautiful. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. You can pray that every time you open the Bible and start to read. Did you know that? It's amazing what God does to answer that prayer. And it's not just a prayer for understanding. It's a prayer for delighting. When God enables us to contemplate wondrous things in his word, do you know what the result is? We find the things that we are contemplating to be wondrous. And we delight in our eye-opening Lord. It's incredible. And how does God enable us to see and understand these wondrous things in his word? He enables us by the power of his Holy Spirit who lives inside us. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. I'd encourage you to read all of 1 Corinthians 2 this week and contemplate this wondrous gift of the Holy Spirit whom we've received as followers of Jesus. The very next verse, 1 Corinthians 2:13, says, we also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. Here in verse 9, we're told that the teacher constantly taught people knowledge. These are good reminders that God intends for his people to help one another understand his words of truth accurately and to delight in them together. That's why the church is also a precious gift of God. We should not only seek the wisdom of God's word for ourselves, but we should also seek to teach his wise words of truth to each other. The Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. We're told that by Jesus. John 15:16. That the Spirit who leads us into all truth also helps us love the truth and the God whom that truth reveals to us. Why? Because it's God's Spirit. God unites us to himself through himself. Again, it's amazing. How can we not delight in this reality? You worship God with your life when you delight in God's truth, but maybe you struggle to find delight in God's word even when you do understand it. Because if you've been reading God's word, you know this. Sometimes God's word is painful to hear, right? That's why you also worship God with your life when you trust God's wisdom, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. Look at verse 11 with me. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. Cattle prods were used by shepherds in the ancient world to keep animals going in the right direction. Your Bible translation may refer to it as a goad. It's a long staff with sharp nails firmly embedded in the end. And if an animal started to veer to the right, guess what happens? Gets a little jab from that. Those firmly embedded nails. If it veers to the left, gets poked again. If it stops, another poke. In the shepherd's hands, this instrument of pain becomes a tool of correction for the good of the animal. The narrator says that the teacher's words and the collections of wise sayings from others are like cattle prods, firmly fixed nails in the hands of one shepherd. One shepherd. That one shepherd isn't the teacher. It's God. God's word tells us that all scripture is breathed out by him. Even though it was written by several human authors, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. His words came out of their mouths and we're captured down by pen and paper. God is the ultimate author of the entire Bible. So as we hear the teacher speak, we should hear God speaking. As we hear the narrator speak, we should hear God speaking. When we start Romans in November, we should hear God speaking, not just Paul speaking. This is his master collection of wisdom right here. And sometimes that wisdom wounds, doesn't it? Sometimes it's the painful poke that we need to protect us from going astray or from stopping altogether. Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature thoroughly examines the human experience in this world and says, hey, this is the best path. Here's the way, walk in it. And it tries to persuade the reader to take this path, but it does so by wounding from behind, as one author puts it, like a cattle prod. It pokes us with these painful truths in order to correct our course, catches us off guard. Let me remind you of some of the sharp nails that we've felt as we've gone through this book together. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Ecclesiastes 1:11, there is no remembrance of those who came before, and of those who will come after, there will be also no remembrance by those who follow them. Ow. Poking and prodding, right? Ecclesiastes 2:11, when I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Ecclesiastes 4:2. So I commended the dead who've already died more than the living who are still alive. Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's good, right? But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that no one can discover anything that will come after him. Ecclesiastes 11:8. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them and let him remember the days of darkness since they will be many. All that comes is futile. Do you feel those? Every time we read those things, cattle prods, giving us a little jab. You'll never gain life from this world. You'll never gain life from this world, no matter how hard you try to find it. And you are going to die no matter how hard you try to avoid it. We feel the sharp jab of these realities over and over again in Ecclesiastes, but we need to remember that these jabs come from one shepherd who loves us and actually wants to teach us how to live, actually wants us to experience life and life abundantly, because that's what he came to give us. But if we're going to experience that, we need to trust his wisdom even when it hurts. If he's the shepherd, what does that make us? The sheep, right? How good are sheep at direction? There's a video out there I love. It just makes me laugh every time. This guy, this shepherd, pulls this sheep out, like, that fell headfirst into a ditch. And he pulls the sheep out and, like, sets it over here. And the sheep immediately takes off running, jumping, leaping, like, yay, I'm free. And does this, like, full head dive right back into the same ditch. Just 10 feet down the way. That's my life. But it's yours too, right? If God is the shepherd, then we are the sheep, and we need to remember that we're prone to wander. That's why the narrator gives us this warning in verse 12. But beyond these, my son, be warned, there is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. This is mind-boggling to me. It's estimated that in the U.S. alone, just the United States, there are around 275,232 books published each year. That is 754 books per day. Listen, it's literally impossible to keep up with the making of many books. You can't read them all. That doesn't even include the books published by the rest of the world. One of the ways that we wander is when we start to depend on other books instead of the Bible itself. We start consuming books by a particular author, or we read everything that we can on a particular subject, and we end up spending more time reading about that passage of Scripture than actually reading that passage of Scripture and praying something like, open my eyes, Lord, that I might contemplate wondrous things in your instruction. Much study wearies the body. And I say this to you as someone who does much study during the week to prepare for a sermon like this. Someone who's prone to run to books instead of keeping my nose in the passage. And I also know full well that I'm saying this while we have an entire shelving unit of resources over there for free. The making of many books may be endless, but listen, let's not go so far to say that every book is useless, right? Notice that I said we're prone to wander when we become more dependent on other books than we are on the Bible. Books can actually be helpful supplements to aid in study, but they should never be substitutes for the Scriptures themselves. In fact, the most helpful books will actually direct you back into God's word and encourage you to read it. And that's the aim of that bookshelf, that those books on there are doing that for the reader? Are you going beyond the sayings of the one shepherd by running to the sayings of other sheep? Is your default to pick up a book by your favorite author or publisher and read it more than you pick up the Bible and read that? Don't forget. Don't forget what King David said about God's word in Psalm 19. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. Renewing one's life. Much study wearies the body. You can chase after books by human authors all you want, and you'll wear out. When you bury your face in God's word, the perfect word of God, it's renewal for your soul. It renews your life. All that other studying wears you out. God's word renews. We also go beyond God's wisdom, and this is a hard one, when we try to pry the cattle prod from his hands and poke holes in his word with it. When we only listen to the parts of the Bible that make us feel good or get us excited, we ignore the parts that actually hurt. We're wandering away from the shepherd's care. When you're confronted with something that you don't like in the Bible, do you go looking for some author of a book to excuse that passage away so that you don't actually have to live it out? Let you off the hook somehow? How about this quote from an author of a book? If we do not like what the Bible says because it confronts us, then we will always find some way of changing what it means so that it lines up with the world we want to live in. Don't domesticate your Bible. Live in God's world and realize that because we are sheep, we will always naturally seek to develop our own goads to poke and prod the Bible instead of letting it painfully prod and poke us. When was the last time that you humbly submitted yourself to God's word even when it hurt? How often do you do what it says even when you don't like what it says? Because you know that God is good and God does what is good and he will never lead you in the wrong direction. God never leads us astray. Did you know that? You worship God with your life when you trust God's wisdom, even when it feels like a cattle prod. Because you know that God's wisdom is always better than your wandering. And trust then leads to obedience, and that's why you also worship God with your life when you keep God's commands. Look at these final two verses. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. After all that we have heard the teacher say in Ecclesiastes, the narrator says it all boils down to this thing right here. Fear God and keep his commands, because God will bring every act to judgment. In other words, worship God with your life, because God will judge your life. Throughout the entire book, the teacher has been telling us that the way of wisdom is to love God while you live in a futile world, to see life as gift and not gain. To fear God doesn't mean to be terrified of him, although to those who reject God, he is terrifying. And knowing that he will bring every act of judgment to judgment ought to sober us and shape how we live now. And the teachers warned us about that multiple times throughout the book. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there's a time for every activity and every work. Ecclesiastes 8:12-13, although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well for the wicked. They will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, young person, while you're young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. We need to think of judgment here not just as God's wrath poured out on those who reject him. But God examining everything and coming to the right conclusion about it. Every deed, every hidden thing, whether good or evil, God will say, this is right and this is wrong. And no one can argue with him. Did you know that God is never wrong in his assessment of the human heart? Never wrong. To fear the Lord is to be reverent before him, to be in awe of him, to live in submission to him. To fear the Lord is to worship him with your life and to keep his commands, because his commands are life. And notice that the narrator says that this is for all humanity. In other words, this is what we were all made for. This is what we were all made for, to worship God and to follow his ways. To attempt to live any other way is absolute futility. It's like chasing after the wind. God created us for this purpose, and God will hold us accountable to this purpose. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the writer of Proverbs says. And wisdom reminds us that we've all failed to fulfill our purpose. We've all given our worship to idols of our own creation, and we've all lived according to our own ways. That's the counsel of Scripture. That's the wisdom of God to show us who we are. But where we have failed, God in his wisdom sent his son Jesus to redeem us for this purpose, that we would fear God and keep his commands. See, Jesus came and did what we failed to do. In his humanity, God in the flesh, God the Son, worshiped God the Father with his life. The life he lived on this earth, he delighted in God's truth. He trusted in God's wisdom. He kept God's commands. He lived a perfect life so that we could be credited with his righteousness. And then he was judged for our sin, and he died on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven of all of our guilt and be reconciled to God once and for all. He rose from the dead so that we could be granted eternal life in him, and he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to enable us to fulfill the purpose that God created us for, to worship God with our lives. Isn't that amazing? God didn't go, nope, they blew it, I'm done. He enabled us. He gave us everything we need in our failure to succeed in this purpose that he's created us for. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. To delight in God's truth is to delight in Jesus. To trust God's wisdom is to trust Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. To keep God's commands is to follow Jesus with your life. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It's just what he said in Mark 8, right? To worship God with your life is to live in dependence upon and in confidence in Jesus and not in yourself. Is that how you are living? To live your life apart from Jesus is to rebel against God's good purpose for creating you. If you're living in rebellion, listen to the narrator's warning here in verse 14. God will bring every act of judgment, including every hidden thing. Every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. You know what that means? That means you can't hide your life from God. Can't ever. It's like the kid who plays hide and go seek, and you know they're behind the curtain. Right? Because they can't sit still and they can't keep quiet. But where that kid is giggling, we're fooling ourselves. If you think that God doesn't see, every act, whether hidden or not, everything, good or evil, a date really is coming when God will correctly evaluate, examine, and appropriately respond to everything that you have ever said, thought, or done. Now, listen, Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one shepherd that's talked about here. And he's the shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. Let the painful reality of your sin act like a cattle prod. Let it prod you to the only one who can actually do something about it and completely remove your guilt. Confess your sin to God. Trust in Jesus for forgiveness and be set free to live. To live the way that God created you to live in worship of him. To delight in this God who's given us everything. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's important that we understand that keeping God's commands must be an act of worship and not an attempt to get on God's good side. We need to have the right perspective on this relationship between grace and work. Only Jesus can reconcile us to God. Our obedience can never reconcile us to God, or we would not need Jesus. Only Jesus can reconcile us to God, and he did that through his perfect obedience, his sacrificial death for our disobedience, and his resurrection from the dead to do away with, to defeat the power of sin, death, and Satan. Our obedience doesn't remove God's wrath. If it did, we wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus removes God's wrath and frees us to obey. What that means then is our obedience is the fruit of salvation, not the root of it. And when we worship God with our life, that worship will produce obedience. Why? Because it's rooted in love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's a promise. Isn't that helpful? Don't you love him? Don't you mourn over all your failures? Don't you hate it when he pulls you out of the ditch and you run right back into it? He promises this to us. If you love me, you will obey. The only way to overcome futility, the futility of this life, is to live in awe of the one who gave life to you. Worship God with your life because God will judge your life. When you stand before God at the end of your life, he will examine what your life was all about. And he will respond appropriately. And if your earthly life was about worshiping him, he'll welcome you into his kingdom to worship him for all eternity, because that worship can only ever be rooted in Christ himself. But if your life on this earth is about worshiping yourself or something or someone else other than God, he will cast you into the unquenchable fire of agony and misery for all eternity. That is the counsel of Scripture. That is the truth of God. So don't try to gain from this life what it can never give to you. Receive this life as a gift from the one who has given it to you, and spend this gift of life. Spend it loving the one who gave it to you. To do anything else is absolute futility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this gift of life that you've given to us. This earthly life is a gift. And yet, Lord, we know that we need eternal life. And you have, in your love, given that to us as a gift through your Son, who gave himself to us. And we thank you that because we have your Son, we have everything else that we need to live in a life of worship here while we wait to be with you forever. Thank you for your word, your spirit, and your church. We pray that you would help us to delight in your truth, to trust your wisdom even when it hurts, to fear you, to be in awe of you, and to keep your commands, not only because they're right, but because they're good and beautiful, and they lead us in life everlasting. We love you. We thank you. Thank you for this book. We pray that you would continue to use it even as we move on from it to stir in our hearts a greater appreciation for the gift that you've given to us and a greater devotion to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.